This morning's message in 1 Corinthians 5 is a bit of a companion message to the one that we looked at last week. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, this week we're looking at 1 Corinthians 5. They go together. I made the case last week that if you look at this chapter in 1 Corinthians, that Paul has two main issues which he is concerned about. One is the destructive nature of sin, and mainly in that passage he's speaking about sexual sin. That's one thing that Paul's concerned about. But the other thing is the inadequate way that the church had responded to that issue. So there's the issue of sexual immorality and the problem there, but then the issue that Paul is concerned about that we're going to be looking at this week is the inadequate way that the church responded to that. Now, I just need to let you know up front, if you are visiting, today's message is going to be a different kind of message. Sometimes some passages call for more of a teach than a preach, and this is this morning's message. It's going to be a little bit more digging into some difficult issues together. So we don't always look at the issue that we're going to be looking at today in 1 Corinthians 5. It's going to feel a little different, so I just wanted to kind of flag that up front. But let's read the passage together. As I read, I just ask you to keep your eyes, the verses will be on the screen, keep your eyes open for the second issue. What does Paul have to say about the way that the Corinthian church responded to this issue? Because that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's read God's word. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So I just want to really briefly recap on the four things that we looked at last week. Paul is concerned about this issue of sexual immorality. Yes, it's broader than that, as we'll see, but he certainly is concerned about that issue itself. So last week we saw, first of all, the seriousness of this. Paul is shocked at this. Paul has this sense of a horrified tone that this could have happened among them. It is actually reported, he says in verse 1. It's actually reported that this is happening. So there's a seriousness to the issue of sexual sin. Not just that, it's not just serious, but it's sad. Paul is saying, ought not you to mourn about this? Shouldn't you lament the fact that this is happening among you? This is not who you are to be as God's people. Paul is laying out in these chapters who you are. In chapter 3, he's saying, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And look what you're behaving like. This should cause you a sense of sadness. So a seriousness and a sadness. And then Paul also wanted to speak about the spread of this. How when an issue of sin like this finds itself in reality in a church, that it can spread. That's what he's speaking about in verses 6 and 7. How this leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads out among the whole church. And we give some examples of what that might look like in practice. And then finally, we talked about the sham of sexual sin. Not one or two people asked me, was that a typo? Did that mean to say shame? The shame of sexual? Well, no, there is that, but we were speaking about the sham. And the whole thing that the Corinthians clearly think that in this kind of behavior that they had among them, that it was a sign of their freedom. Look how liberated we are. Look how free we are. That's what Paul's talking about, them boasting about this. But Paul is highlighting to them that they were missing the point of who they are to be as God's people. Paul's calling them to leave that way behind and to live, in verse 8, as it speaks about there, to live with that sense of sincerity and truth that they are supposed to see among them as God's people. So that was some of what we looked at last week, the sad mess of sexual sin. And if you are so inclined, you can listen to that message, you can download it from the website. But I did make the comment on a number of occasions in passing in the message last time that this was not actually Paul's main concern in the passage. Yes, it's serious. Yes, it's important. But it wasn't the main thing that he's writing about in this chapter. But that he is more deeply concerned about the response of, or perhaps more fittingly, the lack of response that the church have to this problem among them. So I've asked Darren to flash up a PowerPoint today, and we're going to see one step at a time if we can figure out what Paul is calling the Corinthians to here. And just to explain how this is going to work, the picture is going to start incomplete, or even perhaps incorrect. And as we journey through the message, hopefully we're going to come to a more clear understanding of what Paul is calling the Corinthians to, and I think us to, as a church through this message. So, where do we see this in this passage, that Paul's concern is for the Corinthians' response to this issue? Well, first of all, we see that this letter is written not to the man who was struggling with this issue, but this letter that Paul is writing is written to the church of Corinth. The presenting issue in these verses is this kind of sinful, incestuous relationship with a man and his stepmother. But Paul's concern here is about what the church have to say to that. He doesn't have any direct command for the man in this passage. Now, we don't know. Maybe Paul spoke to him on the side about that and had some instruction for him. But in this letter, he doesn't have any direct command for this man, as he does in some of his other New Testament letters. The letter is written to the church. Now, we need to just pause and try and ask for God's help to get our head around that. Because this can begin to feel very at odds with the kind of prevailing spirit of the age. Let's be honest, there are questions of privacy that come up, right, when we think about this. That which you might have expected to have been dealt with quietly, in private, behind the scenes, is very much out in the open here. Paul is commenting on this rather delicate matter to the whole church of Corinth, knowing full well that this letter would be read out in a gathering much like the one that we have here. So it leaves me wondering, how does that happen? Did this man sign some sort of waiver that his privacy was waived in the context of the church gathering? That what we might consider a private matter, that it was okay for that to be discussed in the church? Now, I just mentioned that in passing, just encourage you to park that thought for a moment. I'm flagging that the fact that some of what's in this passage will feel at tension with how we normally operate in the culture of our day. That's true of a lot of the Bible, right? But I just want to kind of just make that clear just now. Don't worry. You know, when we come to these moments in the Scriptures where something feels very at odds with what is normally deemed appropriate in our streets or in our workplaces, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to react angrily against the verses that we read? Or are we going to humble ourselves and say, okay, God, help me here. Help us here as your church to understand what you're saying. So Paul writes this letter to the church, and the second way that we can see that Paul's main concern is the response or lack of the church is that his instructions are always to the church. Not just that he writes to them, but he has stuff for the church to do, and his instructions are always aimed at the church. For example, in verse 4, of chapter 5, Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and so on, he says, when you're assembled, I want you to do something. Yes, you're individuals, but there is something precious and unique about when you assemble, when you gather together, there's something for you to do here as a church. Paul is concerned with how the church are responding to that. What is it then? Here's the question. What does he want the church to do in light of this situation? Well, the truth is, it is not difficult to see what Paul wants the church to do. In four different moments in these verses, across the breadth of the passage, we read what Paul expects should happen. So the second part of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We'll come back to that later. Verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And then, quoting a phrase that's used time and time again in the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy, in verse 13 there, Paul writes, purge the evil person from among you. So it's just not hard for us to understand what Paul's calling them to here. He's calling for them to remove, to deliver, to cleanse out, to purge. It's not subtle. It's not complicated. It is difficult. But what the situation demands is not hidden here. Paul wants the church in Corinth to disassociate from this person who is in this sinful relationship. He wants them to break fellowship with him, for them to no longer consider him part of the church family, but for them to together look upon this man as being outside of the community of faith. That's what Paul is calling for here. The removal of the person from the fellowship. Now, that's hard, right? But immediately I want to remind us of Paul's tone in this letter. Paul's not uncaring about this reality. This is not a moment for celebration for Paul, but this is a moment for mourning. That's what Paul's calling the church to. Don't you see how serious this is? Don't you see how sad this is? So Paul's not glibly saying, get rid of this person. He's saying, this is tragic. This is lamentable. And again, just as an aside, I want to ask us, do we have a category for that sort of communication in our minds? Do you have space in your mind as you think about this church for strong, firm, decisive input, which is done not joyously, but in a context of tears, in a context of mourning, in a context of heartache, and with a depth of yearning that the sad situation would not be that case? For a sense of deep concern for a brother and sister in question. Those are not mutually exclusive, okay? A firm, strong, courageous, bold tone and a sense of tears and heartache and despair and earnestness that someone would change their ways. The most loving, helpful course of action is not always the path of least resistance. It's not always the path that immediately makes the other person feel better about themselves. Sometimes the most loving, important, appropriate course of action calls for mourning and heartache and tears. It won't always feel easy. It sometimes does feel incredibly difficult. What Paul is laying out here is hard and it's full of love and concern, as we'll see. Don't assume that when someone comes to you in the church with something that makes you feel bad in the moment, don't assume that they're being unloving towards you. They may be, but don't make that assumption right there and then on the spot. Hear their heart. Hear what their desire is for you. So, what is all this talk of removing this person from the church? What's that all about? The subject that this passage is raising is that of church discipline. That's what we're talking about this morning, church discipline, sometimes called excommunication. Some of you are thinking, what on earth kind of church is this? What is this Dalek language that he's speaking? It's not extermination we're speaking about today. We're talking about excommunication. But, you know, some of you maybe never ever heard that word before, never even heard of this topic called church discipline. If I'm honest, right, I've been in church since I was a baby, and I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on the issue of church discipline. I may have. If I have, I blocked it out, okay? Maybe some of you are going to do that. Who knows? But these are not commonly talked about issues. And I am aware, I really am aware that some of you are visiting thinking, what kind of church is this? Well, that's one of the reasons why we go through books of the Bible. Because you get to a passage about this, and Paul four times at least says, get this person out from the church, remove them from the church. I don't want to skip past that. I want to say, what is he talking about here? What is this issue all about? So bear with us. This is not the topic that we talk about every week in this church. This in the culture in which we live, the freedom of the individual is upheld as almost more important than anything else, the idea of church discipline is not easy for us. I understand that. That's why we need to pray, God, by your Spirit, would you apply this to my heart in a way that leaves me feeling helped as we go forth from here. You need to be praying that as we're sitting here and standing here this morning. We need to ask in 1 Corinthians 5, what is going on here that this matter of sexual sin leads Paul to quite unequivocally encourage, instruct, lead the Corinthian church to remove this man from the fellowship of the church? So, questions pop up. Okay, maybe it was just Corinth. Maybe it was just this particular example. I mean, this is a particularly extreme example, isn't it? You know, okay, it seems harsh what Paul is saying here, but desperate times call for desperate measures, and this man is in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. That goes beyond what probably we are going to be dealing with in the next few weeks here in Hillview. So maybe that's what Paul is getting at. But Paul makes clear that the issue is broader than that. As well as speaking to this specific situation that this man is in, he also broadens it out to other issues. And we see that in verses 9 to 11. Let's read verse 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. And then see what he does? He broadens it. Or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, we'll get to what these verses are talking about in just a moment, but the point for now is that Paul broadens this list of issues from just sexual immorality to now include the greedy. The swindlers, those who are thieves, scammers, to idolaters, that is, people who give their worship, their ultimate affection to false gods, to anything that isn't God himself. He broadens out to revilers, people who use hateful speech about other people. He broadens out to include drunkards. I think it's talking there about those who carelessly and without hesitation give themselves to patterns of drunkenness in their life. So this begins to feel more uncomfortable for us because we're not just talking about sexual immorality, but we're talking about sin. And some would say, oh, okay, I've never had a desire to have a weird relationship with my stepmother, but I have been greedy. I have found myself more regularly than I would like using hateful speech towards someone else in the church. I have given my worship and affection to things or people other than God. And it's the same point Paul is making here in these verses. He's speaking about, in that context, he's speaking about not associating with people like that. That's what Paul is getting at. So Paul is saying that there is a time to break fellowship with someone, and it's clearly not limited to just the issue, specific issue, in 1 Corinthians 5. Next question that comes up. So does that mean then that anyone who is ever greedy should be removed from the church? Does that mean if I stumble over one of these issues once, if I use hateful language towards someone in the church, does that mean that we constantly should be removing people from the church when they stumble over these issues, kind of one at a time? And no, that's clearly not what Paul is saying in this passage. The situation, right, that he's speaking to, the situation of the man and his stepmother, Paul's deep concern for the Corinthians is because there is a settledness about that reality. They're at peace about it. They're comfortable with this. Look at verse 1-2. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. You see some of the language there in these verses. He says that the sexual immorality, it's not just an odd occurrence, but he says there's a sexual immorality among you. There's something among you, and he says it's actually tolerated among you. This thing that isn't even tolerated by those outside, it's tolerated by you. And indeed, they're actually going beyond just tolerating it. They're boasting about this thing. The point is this. This has become part of their culture of what is acceptable behavior. And then you jump down to the verses that we just read in verses 10 and 11, and you get a similar sense here. Paul's not just talking about people who are sometimes greedy, but he's speaking there about the greedy in verse 10. Paul's not just talking about those who stumble into saying a hateful thing, but he's speaking about those who are revilers. There's that sense of it's comfortable, it's accepted. That's his concern. One of the commentators on this passage, David Garland, writes this. He's speaking generally about what's sometimes referred to as the vice lists in Paul, where Paul lists some of these behaviors that aren't appropriate. He says this, the vice lists serve as a kind of electrified fence that warns about the limits of admissible conduct. That's a helpful image for us, because we know that there's a difference, right, between those who walk up to an electrified fence, feel the buzz, feel the sting of that, and know that they need to not go there again. They walk away from that path. That's, I think, what these vice lists are to do. This is not appropriate for me. I'm going to go a different direction. There is a difference between that and those who willfully, gladly, happily hold on to the electrified fence, hurting themselves. That's Paul's concern here. He's talking about those who are settled in their rebellion against God, those who are unrepentant in choosing God, choosing their way over God's. Paul's basic point in this passage is whether we're talking about sexual immorality or whether we're talking about greed or any other issue, if there is someone in the church who is settled about that, who is unrepentant, who's uncaring, if there's someone who is knowingly and willingly and gladly going against what God desires, then something should be done about that. Perhaps even something as sad and extreme as what Paul is suggesting. One final thing for us to consider as we think about what type of scenario is Paul getting at here when such a heavy course of action should be considered? And it's in verses 6 and 7. It's the point we made last week. We're not going to dwell long on this. But it's talking about this issue of the spread of sexual sin. Paul seems particularly concerned that it doesn't spread, that the broader church isn't impacted by this. He wants to preserve the holiness and the purity of the church. Paul's concerned because this behavior that this man is engaged with, it's affected those around about him. And one of Paul's motivations to deal with this seems to be that the broader church is not harmed. That's one of the things we need to think about. It's interesting, right? When you begin to look at other examples, this is not the only passage on church discipline in the New Testament. It is one of the clearest. But when you begin to look at other passages in the New Testament about the issue of church discipline, the kinds of issues that it speaks to are interesting. So for example, it's not just sexual sin, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's talking about the issue of idleness in the church, laziness. In 1 Timothy 5, it's talking about those who are very quick to accuse church leaders of wrong without evidence. Ever seen that spread in a church? A spirit of criticism towards those in leadership? Or indeed, in Titus chapter 3, there's the same language used about removing someone from the fellowship, have nothing to do with them, actually, Paul says. It's talking about the issue of someone who has a divisive spirit. Ever seen that spread in a church? Divisiveness, people who are critical and stirring up division. And it's interesting to me that these are all issues that can spread very easily in the church. Paul is saying, deal very carefully with those issues. If something has the propensity to impact the broader community of faith, then it may be that action is required, lest the broader church will be harmed as a result of this unrepentant behavior. Now, our picture yet is not fully complete yet, but we need to pause for a clarification about something. Because the reality is that this is rarely practiced, this issue that we're looking at today. Not only, though, is it rarely practiced, it's often misunderstood. It's often misunderstood. Not only are these principles often ignored, but they are turned right on their head in the church, and they're used in a way that does incredible damage to the way the church is viewed in society. So I just want to warn us about this morning. Paul has a clarification in these verses about the scope and nature of church discipline. I said last week, it matters who Paul is speaking to. It matters who his intended audience is. He is writing in verse 2 of chapter 1 to the church of God in Corinth, okay? So these principles, these instructions are to be carried out with regard to those in the church. And here's the point. This is not about judging the behaviors of those who are not Christians yet. If you're not a Christian here today, this message is not about judging you for being greedy. That's not what these verses are about. Paul just wants to make crystal clear. We won't read them again for time, but I'm looking at verses 9 to chapter 13 here. Paul makes so clear that he's not talking about those outside of the church that he's concerned about, but he's speaking about those inside the church. And the context here is it sounds like the Corinthians have been twisting Paul's words. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. But he's talking about those in verse 11, it's put, those who bears the name of brother or indeed sister. He wants the Corinthians not to misunderstand any longer what he's talking about. He's saying, I have no business judging those outside of the church. That's not what I am called to do. My responsibility, the Corinthians' responsibility, Paul is arguing, and I believe our responsibility as members of Hillview Community Church is for those within the community of faith. And if necessary, to judge, perhaps even to remove those who are claiming to be followers of Christ from within the church whose behavior shows no consistency with that profession of faith. Paul goes out of his way to make the point, this isn't about the world that you're living in. He's going to develop that in chapter 6. He cares how the church engages with the people who are not yet part of the church. Paul cares about that. He doesn't want this to be misunderstood. His concern in this passage is about those within the church. And we should take note of this, because as I say, not only is this practice ignored, but it is often turned completely on its head. We often do the exact opposite of what Paul is getting at here. So for example, Paul says, don't judge outsiders. He says, it's not our job, it's God's job to do that. And how do we often live and act? Well, sometimes with a sense of moral superiority, we can indeed judge the culture that is around about us. Paul says, don't detach yourself from those who are caught up in sin outside of the church. And so often we do seek to detach ourselves. We do want to sometimes keep away from a sinful culture. Paul says, do judge insiders. And how do we often live as the church? Well, we can all too often create a nice little bubble where actually we're not judging one another at all. We're patting each other on the back. Paul says, make no allowance for settled, unrepentant sin among members of the church. Make no allowance for it. Deal with it, Paul says. And what do as the church? We are often too slow to act on these things. So we don't want to turn what Paul is getting at here on its head. How sad that so often those outside of the church feel judged by Christians when Paul says it's not our job to do that. It's God's job to do that. People feel judged by Christians while those in the church go unchallenged on any number of issues. That's a tragic reality. And may we not be that kind of church. Paul says in verse 12, it's those inside the church whom you, the church broadly, are to judge. And my final question this morning is, why? To what end? What is the purpose of this? And I think there's two main things that we can see in this passage. I mean, there are so many bad answers, right, to that question. Why pursue church? Well, some sense of power trip. It happens, sadly. It can be so that there's this shared sense of pride or superiority. Sadly, that has happened. It can be to ostracize those who are involved in sad and difficult behavior. And those are not good answers. And it's tragic that so often church discipline, excommunication, has been done in that light. Been done to make people feel good about themselves and the other person feel condemned. That's not what it's about. There's two main things I think I can see in this passage about why would you do this. The first one is this, so that the church is presented as holy to the world. That maybe feels difficult for us to hear, but the reality is, brother and sister, is that the church is supposed to look different to the world around about it. People are supposed to look at the church and see something different about the way we live and act. The tragedy is that this has so often not been the case, but so often instead the church has been a safe haven for those who want to engage in any number of horrible and perverse and nasty behaviors. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The church is supposed to display something different to the world that looks on. The church is supposed to display Christ to the world and His love and His goodness. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He said that we are to let your light shine before others so that they may see what? So that they may see our good works. They are supposed to see good works as they look on at the church, which is shining the light of Christ. Let your good deeds shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. That is who we are to be as the church of Jesus Christ. And in that context, one of the purposes of church discipline is to make clear that there is no place in Jesus' church for a settled, careless godlessness in the way that the church is behaving. A man sleeping with his stepmother does not lead other people to give glory to God. A church full of people who are constantly reviling, using hateful language, does not lead other people to give glory to God. They don't see the light of Jesus shine if all they see are a bunch of perpetually and carelessly greedy and hateful and immoral people. That doesn't point them towards the precious beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what verse 7 and 8 of this passage are about. That verse 7 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Remember I said last week, we could have called this message, be the new lump that you really are. Paul's saying you are supposed to be pure. You are supposed to be different. And sometimes, in order for that to be the case, you have to cleanse out. That's one of the purposes of church discipline. You are unleavened, you are pure, so act like it. Become who you are in Christ. Cleanse out that which is impure so that you can live with that sense of, as verse 8 puts it, sincerity and truth. That's who we are to be as God's people. True, pure, sincere. These are good deeds that people notice. These are things that people cause people to give glory to God. What is different about those people? Nothing special about Colin. So it must be the God in whom Colin trusts working through it. That causes people to give glory to God when they see Jesus shining out of us. We are to be about, as much as we can, reliant on God's grace and help, presenting the world as God's people, people of sincerity and truth. That's who we are to be about as the church of Jesus Christ. And the second purpose of church discipline in these verses is so that the person in question will come back to God. This is not about making a spectacle of people. This is about seeking restoration and help for those who are on a path wandering away from the goodness and blessing that God has for them. Verse 5 is the key verse here. It's a difficult verse. It's not an easy one to figure out. Whole books have been written on this verse. You are to deliver this man to Satan. That's the first little bit. Most people think that that most likely means you are to consider this person as if he is not a Christian. They may be a Christian, okay? That's not for our judgment to make. But you are to consider this person. You are to act towards this person. You are to, in terms of what the church practices, you are to consider them not a Christian. So practically what that might look like is, anyone is welcome to a Sunday morning worship service. So would they be barred from the Sunday morning worship service? No, of course not, because anyone's welcome here to this public gathering. But, for example, the way that church discipline has often been thought of, one practical reality of that is that people would be asked not to participate in the Lord's Supper, because we understand that that is for those who are part of the family of God, the new covenant people of God. So you're to act towards that person. You're to deliver them to Satan, is the language that Paul's using. Hard language, but most people think that means consider them as if they were not a Christian. So you ask them, I'm sorry, but for a season, can you please not take bread and wine when we have communion? That would be one practical outworking over church history of those who are excommunicated, those who are under church discipline. Deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. For the vast majority of the history of the church, most people thought that meant so that they would they would die. And we'll see that still this has a redemptive purpose. But more and more people are thinking, no, that's not what Paul means for a number of reasons. We won't go into them today. More and more people think that Paul is speaking here about the destruction of the flesh, that is the sinful nature, that inner nature that desires to pull us away from what God wants. That's the way Paul often speaks of the sinful nature inside of us, as the flesh. So deliver this person to Satan so that that inner desire within them that would lead them away from what God wants, so that that would be destroyed, for the destruction of the flesh. Here's the thing. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The ultimate purpose of this is so that someone would be indeed truly shown to be part of Jesus' covenant people. Again, it's hard for us to understand the ins and outs of this verse, but the ultimate aim here, the point of this for just now, is the ultimate aim is so clear that this is for the good of the person who has walked away, so that his spirit may be saved. And this is so consistent with the way that church discipline is spoken about in other passages. Some of you maybe think of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that every child of God sometimes knows the discipline of God. And the writer in Hebrews in chapter 12 says that the discipline of God is for God disciplines those whom he loves. It's God's loving heart towards us that sometimes leads for him to discipline us, to feel that we need to correct our behavior. In 2 Thessalonians 3, it speaks about not treating someone as an enemy, but as someone to warn you as a brother, it speaks about, is the language there. In Galatians 6:1, it speaks about restoring someone in a spirit of gentleness. And even in Matthew chapter 18, right, which is the other really important passage on how church discipline is to happen. You know, once someone has gone individually and with some witnesses to confront someone in an issue, and then once that has been brought to the whole church and the person is still unrepentant, do you remember what Jesus says? He says, treat that person as a pagan or a tax collector. Same point. Treat them as outside of the community of faith, right? So that's consistent with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. But here's the question. How did Jesus live and act toward pagans and tax collectors? He loved them. They had dinner at his house. He embraced them. He cared for them. So we're to live and act like Jesus. Did Jesus act like their behavior was all perfect? No, of course not. But he certainly made clear that he wasn't trying to make a spectacle of people in their sin. He loved them. He cared for them. He was available to them. And so are we to be. The purpose of church discipline is so the person in question will see the significance of their wandering from God's path and will come home. Come home. So, how do we conclude a message like that? Well, this is a serious topic, right? Practically, if we were to take this seriously as a church, this is difficult. It's heavy. So, one conclusion is to just call us all. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. This is not a matter for one person. This is not a matter just for the elders. This is about the gathered church. One conclusion is that we all need to pray for God's grace to guide us in this. There are so many pitfalls in this issue. There are so many ways that this issue has been treated tragically and horrendously and horrifically in churches, where churches have split up because this has been handled poorly. So we need God's grace and we need God's help in this. So we pray that God would help us navigate these issues well. That's one thing. And then secondly, I think the call is to take this issue seriously. That is why we emphasize so much the importance of membership here in Hillview. Who does this apply to? Need to know who does it, anyone who just walks through the door? Of course not. This is applied to the church in Corinth. So we want to take seriously, well, who is the church here in this room? Who is the church in Hillview? This is why our membership covenant has a word and a promise that we make to one another that we will submit. Because we want to submit to God, to what the scriptures have to say. We want to submit to the elders. These are all biblical principles. And indeed, we want to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, because he has called us together as his church. We are to submit to one another, it says. And we want to take that seriously. Because for those who desire to walk with God, not just today, but for years and years to come, to know that there is a family around about you, brothers and sisters who care for you so much that they are ready and eager and willing to hold you to account, is a beautiful thing. It's a lovely thing. It's a wonderful blessing to know that you can be part of a church where if you wander away from the path of blessing that God has for you, that there are brothers and sisters who will warn you about that path, who will call you back into the goodness of what God wants for you. That's what we're talking about today. Being a church family that so cares for one another that we don't just let someone walk away from God's plan of blessing without a care in the world, but we're calling them back. We're calling them back to the family of God. Does it always feel like a blessing? Does it always feel nice? No, of course it doesn't. But sometimes, as we know, the most important things don't always feel nice, right? That examination you had at the doctor's in the last few weeks doesn't always feel nice. But it's important. Listen to what Mark Deaver says about church discipline. He says this: discipline is no more the focal point of the church than medicine is the focal point of life. There may be some times when you are necessarily consumed with discipline, but generally it should be no more than something that allows you to get on with your main task. It certainly is not the main task itself. And I hope, if you've been around Hillview, I'm sure you've got that impression. This is not the main thing that we are about as the church. We have a glorious task ahead of us. And as part of that task, we have to, as we've been thinking in chapter 3, we have to take care how we build. And that is what we're talking about today. And we're praying as we close that God would grant us help and care in if and when we need to take this medicine of church discipline as we walk the path that he has laid out for us, always resting together in his wisdom and grace. This is what we are about. Taking care how we build as we move forward as God's people, as he, by his grace and the power of the Spirit, is building us to be the people of God that he wants to be. May we always take seriously what he is calling us to, even if it involves hard things like what we've been talking about today. Let's pray. Father, we just pray for your grace and your wisdom and your help with this. Lord, we believe that the scriptures are true and powerful and appropriate and meaningful for our day-to-day lives. So I pray that you would apply what has been said today into our hearts in a way that it would be helpful for us as a church. I pray, God, that you would continue to build something precious and glorious among us as your people. I pray that we would rest firm and true on the foundation of Jesus Christ, our only true foundation, and that we would rise together to be a holy temple, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And Father, if in these coming weeks, months, years, we need to warn one another, to call one another back to that place of blessing and fullness of fellowship with God and with one another, I pray, God, that you'd help us deal with that in a Christ-like way, with great humility, great care and love. How we need your help. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.